For our Old Testament scripture lesson this morning, I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We'll be reading Exodus chapter 20. Here in chapter 20, you'll see that the giving of the Ten Commandments, Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, and he would say to love God with all our heart, to soul, and mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. And here in the Ten Commandments, you see that the first table, loving God with all of our hearts, and the second table, verses commandments 6 through 10, to love our neighbors ourselves. But draw your attention to verse 18 in chapter 20. The thunder and the flashes of lightning and the smoke and the trumpet. And as I was reading Matthew Henry this morning, he was just considering why God would bring the Ten Commandments forth in this sort of method. And he said that the law was given by Moses in such a way as it might startle or fright and humble man. Humble a man because to stand before Almighty God in judgment with only our sin and our guilt of our own would be certainly a humbling and a terrifying thing. But that grace and truth which came by Jesus Christ might be more welcome. We are far off from God. We are God's enemies as we look at the commandments. But we have Christ's righteousness that we can depend upon. And instead of standing afar off, Christ brings us near to God. So begin reading chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or a likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. For our New Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Now here in chapter 3, Paul exhorts the Colossians to set their hearts on heaven in verses 1 through 4. In verses 5 through 11, he exhorts the mortification of sin. And then in verses 12 through 17, in our portion, he ends by exhorting us to mutual love and compassion for each other. So we'll begin reading chapter 3 and verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all of these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Turn in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Look over here. I keep seeing picture, picture, picture written all over my little sheet. So as I mentioned last week, brethren, Jesus has concluded his Galilean ministry, has crossed over to the eastern side of Jordan, is beginning to make his journey south. I think King James would say, having set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, he's going to make his way south, probably to around the area of Jericho, and then come up the Jericho Road to Jerusalem in a number of chapters. He's had quite a ministry in Galilee. Crowds have followed and hung on every word. He's done a phenomenal number of miracles. Some places he just healed everybody that was there. In a sense, he exhausted himself in his humanity, going about doing good. Finally reached the stage where his disciples have come to the realization they are dealing with the Christ. Now, obviously, things are going to happen to shake that conviction. But as soon as they begin to openly express that, he begins teaching them, well, that is good that you've got that, and God gave that to you. You didn't come to that of your own reasoning. That was a work of grace that you came to understand that. But now you need to understand this. We're going down to Jerusalem. When we get to Jerusalem, really bad things are going to happen. They're going to happen to me. I'm going to be murdered by God's people and the Roman authorities. And on the third day, I'll arise. And they seem to have missed completely the last phrase of that, because he tells them this over and over and over again, and they are shocked when it happens. As he begins this journey southward, we read in our text, beginning in verse 13, the children were brought to him. Now, he must be stopping at various places among the Decapolis, the cities on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Children are being brought to him, and they're being brought by their parents, no doubt, that he may lay his hands upon them and pray, kind of a pastoral blessing sort of thing. And that people do bring their children to religious leaders, and always have. Well, his disciples see this as impeding his progress and getting in the way. And so they begin rebuking the people. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them. And then he uses the occasion to do a little supplemental teaching to his disciples and to us. He said, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not working on the premise that children are innocent. It doesn't take any time at all around children of any age to realize that they are not inherently innocent. Even when they're asleep, they're probably up to something. All right? But the thing about children is they understand they're little. They understand there's so many things they can't do for themselves. That's why they holler so much, so you'll do everything for them. setting a very bad precedent. But they do recognize, they don't expect to drive the car. They do expect you to take them everywhere they want to go. But they know their need. They're inherently needy, and they understand they need almost everything. And soon they're going to have to trust that you will get it for them. And I think he's kind of a thinking in those terms when he said, listen, the kingdom of heaven and those that enter it, and he's already taught this a chapter or two ago, you're going to have to come as a child. You're going to have to come recognizing there's nothing special about you. You're totally needy. But if you come and just cast yourself on my mercy, I will deliver you. And now he's kind of reemphasizing that. The people that are like these little children are those that belong to the kingdom of heaven. So he lays his hands upon them, he blesses them, and then he continues along in the journey. Now we come to the passage that really is the heart of the message this morning. This is the what we would call the rich young ruler passage. It's in all three of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it has some, it's clearly rather significant. I have some past experience with this passage that I think will illumine at least a portion of where we're going with it, and perhaps cast a little light on the previous hour's Sunday school class, as a matter of fact. I came into the ministry from an extremely Arminian background, an extremely free will type idea background. We wouldn't dare have called it any of those things. We probably didn't know the significance of such terms. But I was taught and experienced most of my life that every sermon was basically a gospel message. Every sermon was a very specific evangelical message. It always ended with a gospel call. It always, oftentimes, ended with a very emotional gospel call. Altar calls were more or less mandatory. What I would call Romans Road evangelism was the key. Now, I'm sure people, and probably people in this room, have been saved by God through people coming along and walking them through the Romans Road evangelism system. So I'm not faulting anything done with the Word of God there. But it was the whole idea was that you could argue and persuade people into the kingdom of heaven. And if this didn't work, then try this. And if this didn't work, try this. And don't give up. Don't let them go. Always maintain some way so that you've got another opportunity. Well, it was very well-intentioned. I preached through this passage very early in my ministry. I wasn't reformed by any stretch of the imagination. I was probably afraid of the whole idea. I just didn't know enough even to be afraid of it then. I preached through this passage, and in studying the passage, a thought occurred to me, which I'll relate in just a minute, and then we'll see if you understand what the problem was. Here's what happens as Jesus begins his journey south. Verse 16. And behold, a man came up to me saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who's good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, Well, which ones? Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said, Well, all these things I've kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, Well, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And somewhere in that message, as I was preaching this, I said, let's suppose that we're having a standard Sunday morning here, and I've kind of reached the end of the message, and I've issued the altar call, and someone actually comes forward, and I'm dealing with them, and then the rich young ruler comes forward. But I'm dealing with this one. So I turn to you. And I say, would you be the personal worker that deals with this one? And so, being the mature Christian you are, you say, yeah, sure I would. And you take him aside and he says, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Now, isn't that what you want someone to ask? And so how would you approach that? That's really all I said. And I'm not even sure what the rest of the message was. Well, believe me, that set off shockwaves among certain individuals in the church. Because I pointed out that this man goes away unsaved. Other parallel pastors say, Jesus is sad that this man goes away unsaved. He looks upon this man and loves him, and yet he goes away unsaved. He doesn't say one thing to him, and when that doesn't work, just, well, let me soften it up a little bit. Let me come around a second way. Let me give you another opportunity. Let me make things a little clearer here in a way that you'll find it more gentle. He doesn't do any of that. So we come to the passage today. I think I understand it clearer now, but after all, it's been 15, 20 years. I should. I think I've grown a bit in this. By no means do I think I understand everything about this passage. But I want to help all of us grow in our understanding of the way Jesus did evangelism to people who were wealthy. And there's a reason I entitled this message, Witnessing to Ourselves. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are a gracious, merciful God. Though creator of heaven and earth, though sovereign over all things, Lord, we lift ourselves up as self-sufficient. Lord, we look at your heavens, created to reveal your glory, and somehow we come to the conclusion in our heart of hearts that we're masters of this universe. And Lord, how sinful we are, how fallen by nature we are, yet how gracious you are. You've brought us together this morning, this beautiful Lord's Day morning. You brought us together in our mixed generations, in our mixed spiritual conditions, to hear your word proclaimed from this text. We pray, Lord, the example of this rich young ruler, this example of him being witnessed to, bringing his questions to Jesus, having them answered, having his heart opened for himself, for him to see himself. And Lord, for the work of your Spirit through this instant to work in our lives, that you would extend and expand your kingdom in our lives. Perhaps, Lord, expand your kingdom into the lives of others. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to represent you in this time and place. We ask, Lord, that all things would be done in such a way that you would receive all of the glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. You know, I Googled, you know, how's America doing economically compared with everybody else? And big surprise, we're one of the wealthiest countries on earth. Well, if you've ever been other places, particularly if you've ever been in the third world, you realize that's not a big surprise. There is a reason people want to come to America. And while they call it the land of opportunity, you know, they call it a lot of other things. But no matter what they think of us, they want to come here because there's more of it here. Actually, we're only the 12th wealthiest country on earth, if you go just per capita. Now, I don't know how they come to these sort of figures. I mean, they just pile up all the money and divide by the number of people that live there. But apparently, for America, we got like $59,000 apiece. Most of you don't know where it is. I don't know where it is. But that's how much we've got. The significant thing about that is even though we're 12th, there are 10, 11... See, that Marine Corps math get me there. 11 countries higher than us. None of those countries have more than 8 or 9 million people. One of them only has 227,000 people. And, you know, so it's you don't need a bigger pot for it to be bigger per person. We got 350, 360 million people. I mean, there is a phenomenal gap between the economic state of your average American and the economic state of people in other countries, most all the countries of the world. There are a lot of countries in the world where $1,000 a year would be a fortune. Now, you wouldn't want to live there, all right? But they would be a fortune. We are an economic powerhouse by the grace of God. Charlie and I had the opportunity to be in the place where all the world's attention is about 20 years ago, Chiang Rai, northern Thailand. And when we left for church, four of those soccer players had been drug out of that tunnel, and they seem to be okay, and I presume by now more are coming out. And that's going to make some wonderful sermon illustrations eventually. But right now, it's just an amazing thing to kind of follow as it goes along. We were there with a missionary who was trying to reach a group of people called the Akha, which was a little tribal group that didn't recognize any borders. And so you could go into communist China and Burma, what used to be North Vietnam and all those things. If you could get inroads into the Akha people, Christian Akhas go everywhere and you could kind of spread the gospel. That was the theory. And we were invited to dinner at one of their houses one night. These are really poor folks. These are people living in the thatch huts over, and when everything gets dirty, they just move to the next hill and build another thatch hut, and the government's always looking for them to run them off government land. But we were invited to this house for dinner. We go there, and, you know, basically what they served us was the best they had. It was tough eating. All right. And they kind of pulled their resources and bought a Coke. And we had a young girl with us, and the young girl and Charlene drank the Coke. But that's poverty. And they wouldn't hear of us not getting the best cut or the best piece of indescribable food. All right. But that's not the way we live here. That's not the way we live here at all. Let me continue this passage to verse 23. As this man goes away, very sad, very sorrowful, because he has great possessions, Jesus turns to his disciples and he tells them, says, "Truly I say to you," this is one of those verily, verily passages, "only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." And again I tell you, he's doubling down on this truth. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And he means that literally. A huge camel, a little needle's eye. It would be easier for that to happen than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now let's just pause and think about, can Jesus really be saying that it's virtually impossible for someone living as a typical American to enter the kingdom of God? I mean, he can't mean that, can he? It's clearly not impossible for somebody who's an average American to attend church today. I mean, there are millions doing that. It's not impossible for among those millions, for a lot of those Americans to be saying amen every time the preacher makes a big point or shout hallelujah or do other things they do in other churches. Certainly not impossible for an average American to weep in a service, to pray along with everyone else, to respond to an invitation, to get baptized because he's walked an aisle and made some sort of profession. So why would Jesus say that it's nearly impossible, or at least very, very hard, for people with a living standard like modern Americans to enter the kingdom of heaven, to have eternal life, to be saved? Why would he say that? Well, among other reasons he would say that, it's because people who are wealthy view themselves typically as, at least in some sense, self-sufficient. Now, the passage that Mike read out of Colossians, which is one of those put off the old way of thinking, put on the new way of thinking passages, kind of like Ephesians 4, he read to us about the importance of this, because you are a believer, put on this whole new way of thinking and put off the old way of thinking. And among other things, the old way of thinking leads you to sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness. And then he says covetousness, which is idolatry. That's the only one he really expands upon, that covetousness, which is idolatry. How's all this connected? Because people who are wealthy and think of themselves as self-sufficient are actually overthrowing God's reign over their lives. Their confidence is in themselves and their stuff, their funds, their ability to produce more funds, the system that's going to be there for them forever. Materialism, prosperity, promise everything God says he's responsible for. I mean, it really does. And money promises it. It's a terrible power. When a people are wealthy, I'm not going all commie on you here, but when people are wealthy, there is a real temptation to put your confidence in the fact that you're well off. And compared to the rest of the world, we are very well off in America. And nobody's ever going to confess they're covetous, because we know that's a bad thing. Jesus says covetousness is a form of idolatry. Nobody here is going to admit they love money, though we kind of all know we really love what money does for us. We like what it gets for us. We like the lifestyle it affords us the ability to enjoy. So if we were to extrapolate from that the American condition, that our country may very well be filled with practicing idolaters, then the passage we're dealing with, when this rich man comes to Jesus, this wealthy man, should really help us understand how, if we're going to witness to or try to evangelize our friends, neighbors, family members, there's a pattern we ought to follow. And more importantly, I think for us personally today, we ought to see very clearly our own needs. If not for a Savior to redeem us, a Savior to grow and mature us in our thinking. Because we are just as susceptible to this. This passage is the finest example the Holy Spirit has provided in the New Testament in ways to evangelize people that are well off. And everybody you know is. I mean, you drive across the country, I presume, I haven't been through West Virginia lately, but the last time I was there, you know, that's a very poor state. And there are people out there in little shacks in the middle of nowhere. We used to laugh that they all seem to have television antennas. Now they've all got satellite dishes. I mean, that's the poor in our country. This passage, this incident with this young ruler, is in all three synoptic gospels. He's introduced in different ways. In fact, when I call him the young ruler, that's the way Luke describes him and tells us he's a ruler of the Jews. Meaning, in Luke's description of him, he's a religious authority. He may head a synagogue. He may be one of the elders that gets to do primary reading before guests are allowed to read. But he would be very familiar with the scriptures. In the parallel passage in Mark 10, we're told not that he just comes up to Jesus, but that he ran up to Jesus. He's anxious to get to Jesus. When he gets to Jesus, he bows with his face upon the ground. In a sense, he adopts a worshipful pose. He's very anxious because there's a need that he really senses he has, and he thinks Jesus is the one that can meet that need for him, to give him the answer that he wants. There are those that think he's almost a prototypical Saul of Tarsus, a rich man who knows a lot about the Old Testament scriptures, a religious ruler of the Jews. The difference is Saul didn't think he needed anything. He thought he was right with God on the basis of the fact that he kept the law all of his life. This fella senses he's lacking something, and he's not afraid to say so. What does this man want? We read it right in the title. What good thing do I need to do to have eternal life? He wants to make sure he's going to have eternal life. He wants to make sure, we would say, that he's going to heaven. Pastor say he comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life?" Now, this is a young man, not an old man. But it's not uncommon for people as they age and as they begin to, you know, particularly very successful people, really successful people, as they come to the end of their life, okay, I think I've lived a pretty good life. I think I've done a lot of good things. I think if God grades on the scale, I'm doing pretty good in all this. But, you know, probably I need to find a good work somewhere and do something really good for it and hopefully get my name and reputation attached to it and kind of just enough to put me over the top and in case there's something I missed here. And so as you go around the country and you see things named after people, oftentimes there's a little bit of that going on in the background. He's looking for one more thing. Right from the beginning, Jesus challenges his assumptions. In verse 17, the first phrase, he responds with a question going right back. He said, why do you call me good? You know, only God's good. Why are you coming to me? Do you think that I'm a particularly good man? Well, of course, Jesus is a particularly good man. He's the perfect man. This man, though, this ruler, thinks Jesus is just a man. But he's just a man who has this wonderful knowledge. And if he could talk to this just a man, he'll share some of that wonderful knowledge. And he'll find out what else he needs to do so that he would have everlasting life. When people come to our church, when they come to any church, and we had a little example of that this morning in the previous hour, sometimes if they're just curious about being in a religious setting, they come, and most would think, well, these people think they're better than I am. But some would say, you know, these people are better than I am. I mean, look at them. They're clean. They're well-dressed. They're ordered. They're mannerly. These are kind, gracious people. I'm really not that way. You know, most of us, if we're honest, if we're witnessing to somebody who feels that way, would want to say, you know, it isn't necessarily that. I mean, you have no idea what a sinner I am that's witnessed to you here. I mean, the only thing good about me is God's grace. And we really need to be open about the fact that we were just like everybody else. And the only difference is the presence of God's Spirit in our life based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. So don't look at us as something perfect. The model is Jesus. Jesus wants this man to have the right understanding of who he is. So he says, "What do you call me good? Only God is good." But see, this man has another problem. He's got a wrong understanding of how one gets saved. His soteriology is wrong. He's got it askew. He's got it the way most people have got it in our day. Do enough good things to outweigh any bad things you may have done or any good thing you should have done and didn't get around to doing, and the curve will work out in your favor. Now, we would be inclined, and in my previous iteration as an Armenian pastor, you would be inclined to, I need to kind of instruct you in all this and help you understand all this so you can make the right decisions about this. And I would just keep working at different tactics until I got through something he was either comfortable with or to get me out of his face, he'd pray anything I wanted him to pray. And then we'd all feel a little better afterwards. Maybe the Lord uses that in some cases and maybe he doesn't. I don't have a lot of confidence. Any of my converts were just that, my converts. Perhaps in the midst of that, the Lord had some of his own. But the Lord doesn't instruct him. Instead, he asks him a series of questions and gives a couple of answers so that the man will experience some things within. And this is a real method of evangelism that the master evangelist is teaching us today. He could have just said, there's nothing you can do that would earn you eternal life. The only thing you could possibly do is look to me and put your faith in what I'm getting ready to do. You really think that'd be terribly persuasive? But see, that's kind of what we do now. What did Jesus do? Well, first, he corrects his misunderstanding about goodness. And you may have to do that. People may think you're better than you are. But secondly, he's going to challenge this man about what the moral requirements are to be right with God. What does God really demand of fallen humanity? You're going to have to do this. Nobody is ever going to come to the conclusion they need a Savior until they see that they are a serious sinner. And people that have been raised in a culture in which they've been special from the womb. You know, they were a special kindergarten student. They're a special elementary student. They're a special employee of the month, the quarter, the year, the decade, whatever it is. They've always been special. Are hesitant to view themselves as wretched sinners in desperate need of a Savior. Jesus is going to use the tool that he has given. The tool is the law of God. That's why in verse 17, the second phrase, Jesus says, okay, you want to know what you need to do to have eternal life? That was your question. If you would enter life, eternal life, here's all you got to do. Keep the commandments. Jesus believed in the Old Testament commandments. He said, you want to see what the need is, keep the commandments. That's the tool. Now, he's using the tool to correct a couple of things, some mistaken notions that this man had and that most people have. We need to go to a couple of passages in Romans to kind of underscore this. Look over in Romans 3. And this is a man raised in the Jewish system where he knew the law. He followed the law. He probably tithed on his mint and things like this and his time and made sure he made all the right sacrifices and did all the right things, the religious washings and everything else. In Romans 3:20, Paul is concluding an argument that he began back in Romans 1:18. And it basically, the conclusion is it didn't make a difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. You're a terrible sinner. All right. As he comes to the end of that, in verse 20, he sums it up by saying, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." To begin with. So, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Well, Romans 3:20 says, there's no work whatsoever of the law that would allow any human being to be justified in the sight of God. Well, why would that be? Well, the next phrase tells us, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What's the law? The law isn't so you can keep it to earn salvation. No, the law is there so that you have no doubts what sin is, and by implication, what a sinner you are. And then Paul begins a little testimony here. He says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although in the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And the whole Old Testament pointed to this. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. Everybody's sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And they're all going to be justified by his grace as a gift, or they're not going to be justified. And that's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received entirely by faith. Period. The law was never intended to be steps that you would follow and keep as you ascended to that perfection that would make you right with God. Now, we say things like that. A person says, well, a religious person would say, well, I don't think that's fair. When you get right down to it, I never murdered anybody. I'm not a thief. I'm not a habitual liar. Nobody would say they'd never told a lie, but they'll throw in the habitual, all right? See, those are all mistaken notions about what God's standard is. The standard is perfection. And no matter who you are, you've not been perfect. That's a real problem. It's such a real problem that the penalty for it is an eternity in hell. Man, you don't get to be any more real a problem than that. A literal, real problem. The law's meant just to show us how sinful we are. Look now over in Romans 7, just four chapters later. I'd like to call your attention to verse 7. Because the good news is, for a true believer, he is relationship with the law has now changed. Romans 7, verse 7. Well, what do we say then? Is the law sin? By no means. There's nothing bad about the law. But if it hadn't been for sin, for the law, I would not have known sin. See, sin, the law was there to show us what sin is, and by implication, what a sinner we are. I would not have known sin if it wasn't for the law, because I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. And Paul's writing this now. That's why some people think he was a rich young ruler, which I don't think he is. But he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Basically, he's saying it's like that don't touch the paint wet side with all the fingerprints on it. I mean, it's because as soon as you see it, you just want to do it. You just have to test it. It's the fact there's a no there implies I have to press that boundary. You know, I read in the Old Testament, read McShane Plan. We worked our way through a lot of the old Mosaic passages. And every time I come to one of those passages where he says, don't touch the mountain. Don't let your goat touch the mountain. Something in me rises up. Well, what if I got this close? At what point? And maybe you never thought that. Maybe I've got a much more wicked heart than anybody else here. But every time we come to that passage, that's what Romans 7 is talking about. It provokes this within us to, I don't like that restraint. The Lord is a master evangelist. He knows the law's ministerial function in the life of every sinner is bringing to conviction that he can't keep the commandments of God. And everybody has to be brought to that place. People that won't talk about sin, won't talk about the law in the Old Testament, won't talk about its application to the life of people today. You can't bring people to the place where they see their need for a Savior without applying the law. So, what does the Lord, back to our passage here in Matthew? The Lord simply says, keep the commandments. Now, why wouldn't he just, you know, he knows what he's dealing with. Why didn't he just go to the one? Probably by example for us. You don't know the heart of people you'd be dealing with. So, here's a good start. Just keep all the commandments. And what you may get is exactly what Jesus got. In verse 18, the rich young ruler says, well, which ones? Now it gets really interesting because Jesus, he could have listed the first table of the law. No, you're to have no other gods before me. You're not to use my name in vain. You're not to have any idolatry. You're to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. He could have gone to those. I think he assumes this religious man has done all that. He's been very, very careful to do all of that. He's got down the who to worship, how to worship, sanctify his name, and take care of his day. People think they're doing a pretty good job on the second table of the law, too. They keep most of them. And even the ones they violate, they only violate a little bit. The problem is, if you violate any of the law, you're guilty of all the law. So what possible answers could this man have given when Jesus says, well, keep all those commandments that are in the second table of the law? Let's go over them together here. There's six of them. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? Jesus said, one, you shall not murder. Two, you shall not commit adultery. Three, you shall not steal. Four, you shall not bear false witness. Five, you shall honor your father and your mother. And six, you shall love your neighbors yourself. And there's a couple of things the young man could have said. All of these possibilities you could hear in witnessing. He could have said, well, I don't care what God's law says. And there are people out there who respond that way. That's just a book. It's written by men. I don't believe it. I don't have any idea whether it's true or not. I don't care what the law of God says. The good news is not going to be good for them. They don't want to hear it. The only thing you can do then is warn them of coming judgment and look for opportunities to get back to the law. But that's it. Obviously, he didn't say that. He could have said, okay, I'll try that. You know, if you tell somebody you just need to follow the law of God, and they ask for example, and you give them the whole Ten Commandments out there, and they say, okay, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. Give them time. If they're sincere and they really, really try, then you'll have opportunities, further opportunities. Because they will end up with a Romans 7 result. They will end up with a place where they're trying really, really hard and they can't do it. And now they're open to better suggestions. They could say, having experienced all that, well, I tried, I can't do it, it's impossible. That's really what you're looking for. That's real progress. Well, they could respond the way the rich young ruler responded. All right, I did that. All my life, right from my youth, I've kept all those commandments. Now, I told you there were six. And what is the last commandment? The last commandment is the one about coveting. But that's not the way the Lord expressed it, was it? When you read, thou shalt not covet, whether it's your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's cow or his car or his garage or his house or his life, those are prohibitive. The Lord expressed it the other way. Instead of thou shalt not, he said, thou shalt do for your neighbor as you do for yourself. And this young man said, well, I've done that. And what the Lord has done is he's got right to the tender spots for this young man. Right where the fact that he is a great sinner in his heart is going to be exposed. The young man says, all these I've kept. I've done all that. What more do I still lack? See, he knows something still is missing. And Jesus gives him the answer. If you'll be perfect, you know that last commandment? The one you say you've already kept, keep it. Well, what would that look like practically? Go, sell what you possess, and give it to the poor. And if you do that, you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Now, he just put his finger right on that young man's issue. Young man, with a proudly borne testimony, he kept the first table of the law. He just publicly confessed that he had always kept the second table of the law. Now, he had never murdered anybody or committed adultery or lied or stolen anything from anybody. He never dishonored his parents in any way. So the Lord brought him to the one place where by practical application he could experience whether or not he truly loved his neighbor like himself and didn't covet his own stuff at the expense of his neighbor's livelihood. Now, Jesus taught this before, that no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't have equal loyalty in both directions. It's impossible. Verse 22 tells us, when the young man heard this, he doesn't want clarification. Well, he didn't ask, well, how much would I have to do? How am I going to live if I do that? No, he went away, and he went away sad. And he went away sad for or because he had a lot of stuff. I mean, what are the applications of that for us? Am I saying we should just give everything we got away to the poor and, you know, huddle over here in our little huddled mass and just wait on the Lord to come back? Absolutely not. That's not the message here. We do have to care for the poor. We have to care for the less fortunate. There isn't that many in America, no matter what the news tell us around here. They're far away. But we do have to care. We have to be concerned for those that are less privileged than ourselves. And we have been given much. We have a great responsibility because we've been given so much. But most important, we've been given the word of life. We have the ultimate answer to their ultimate problem worldwide. G. Jesus turned to his disciples after he went away. He didn't run the young man down. And he said, it's really with difficulty a rich person can enter the kingdom of heaven. And he speaks about that camel and that eye of the needle. The disciples, and it was probably Peter, though it doesn't say so, said, well, who in the world can be saved then? I mean, they didn't have much, but if you think about it, when Jesus called Peter and John, they just walked away from their business. I'm not saying they sold out. I think their dad was there. But, you know, they were there cleaning the nest. They just walked away from it. When Matthew was called, he was sitting there as a tax collector. He was making money hand over fist because he had the power of Rome to help him extract money. Everybody hated him. He just walked away from it. There were other people who said, well, let me set things in order. Let me bury my father, get my inheritance, all those things. Jesus said, no. You either come now or you don't come at all. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Jesus calls a man to follow him, he calls upon that man to die. And he means die to self. Die to living for yourself and living for your stuff. And that really is the message of this particular passage. It really comes down to, what's the goal of your life? Is it Malcolm Forbes, he who dies with most toys wins? Well, his opinion changed when he died. No, it's not just to pile it up and on flowery beds of ease enter into heaven. It's to live by kingdom values for the king. That doesn't mean live the life of a pauper. But it does mean that when you find that treasure hidden in a field, then enjoy, you go and sell everything you've got because that's more valuable. Our relationship with the Lord is more valuable than all of our stuff. All of everything. There's a lot more could be said here about easy believism, about answering emotional messages, about parental pressure on children coming to the faith so that we can quit worrying about that part of their life and start worrying about other more important things. There is no more important message from this passage than the most important thing, period, is the fact that it's not that we haven't done enough. It's that our faith, our confidence in the one who said it is finished. The finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Thou art a good and gracious, a merciful God to give us once again the message of the gospel and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. His compassionate heart on display as he watches this man sorrowful walk away. Lord, we don't know if this man had another opportunity, but we know the opportunity he had in this text, he wasted. We also know from the experience of life and history that if he didn't repent of his self-centered living and he entered eternity outside the faith, then all of his many possessions were as dust. Lord, teach us not to treasure dust. Teach us, Lord, to treasure our relationship with you, the life that you've graced us with, to be lived for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Please take your hymnals and stand and turn to hymn number 528, Thou Sweet Beloved Will of God.
Child, I follow. mine, and faith shall cry of joy. Yes, yes.
Brethren, in a few moments, we're going to gather up here and take a picture. And anybody here is welcome to be in the picture. And if you've been here, we'd love to have you here the first time. You're welcome to be in the picture. And we'll round up all the kids, and they'll be lovely. Let's bow for prayer. Now may the love of God, the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us, one and all, as we depart from this place. Bring us back at the next appointed time. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.